And I would invite you to turn with me to the Old Testament book of Zechariah. Zechariah, one of the minor prophets. If you find Matthew, then go back three books. Malachi, then you'll find Haggai, and then you'll go back two books, rather. Haggai would be three books. You'll find the Old Testament book of Zechariah. Just a little sense of the background here. Zechariah is a post-exilic book. So that means after the return from the exile in Babylon, as the people are resettling in the land, the temple is being rebuilt, Jerusalem is being rebuilt after years of neglect and exile. So it's a time of rebuilding, but also a time of real disappointment, because what's being rebuilt isn't anything like the splendor that the older folks who remember Jerusalem being. And so there's also it's a time of disappointment. And so this is our context here. Zechariah now speaking in this post-exilic time. And let's pick up the reading at verse 9 of chapter 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. But as for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. We'll end the reading there. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, we pray that as we now would come to your word and reflect for some time on this passage of Scripture, a passage which encouraged your people so long ago with word of a coming of a greater king, a coming of a time of peace, and a time when the kingdom would not just be in the Middle East or in the city of Jerusalem, but a kingdom that would cover the world. Lord, we pray that the encouragement that your people found from this prophecy so many years ago would also be our encouragement as we reflect on it and understand it, even I suspect in a more meaningful and fuller way than even they did. So may we focus our thoughts on the great King of Kings, the King of Peace, who came with salvation, gentle, riding on a donkey. So may your word go forth from this pulpit, and may our hearts be attentive to hear what your Spirit would communicate to us. Lord, we want to hear from you. We want your word to change our lives and to affect us and feed us and build us up. So bless this morning both the preaching and the hearing of your word, that it might be a means of grace to us all. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Albert Camus was a French existentialist author, and in his 1955 essay called The Myth of Sisyphus, he describes what, in his mind, is the futility of living in this world. And he uses the example from Greek mythology of Sisyphus, whose punishment from the gods was that he had to roll a big boulder up a hill, only to have it roll back down, and then go back down and roll it back up, and do that for all eternity as his punishment from the gods. And Camus' essay is saying that really is a description of the kind of absurdity and meaninglessness and pointlessness of life on earth. He writes, and I quote, "Sisyphus, proletarian of the gods, powerless and rebellious, knows the whole extent of his wretched condition. It is that he thinks, it's what he thinks of during his descent, the lucidity that was to constitute his torture, at the same time crowns his victory, for there is no fate that cannot be surmounted by scorn." And that really is Camus' point, that in light of the absurdity of life, what we can do, and what we can do to find some sense of meaning, is look at life with scorn and ridicule and cynicism and mockery. And I think that existentialist scorn and cynicism very much is in the spirit of the age, of the times that we live in. You get a whiff of it when you get a smell of it when you hear late night TV comedy talk shows, or in the music or in the media of our time, a kind of sneering cynicism about anything that would seem to be anything like truth, beauty, or goodness. A cynic is defined as someone who is a sneering fault finder, one who doubts or denies the goodness of human motives and displays this attitude by sneers and sarcasm. And it very much is in the tone of our culture today. And that's a problem for Christians, is it not? Because at the core of who we are a people who say we believe in truth, beauty, and goodness. We believe that there's some meaning to life. We believe in a transcendent God who at his core is the essence of truth and beauty and goodness. And so we find our own faith often on the receiving end of scorn and ridicule and cynicism. Well, I suspect that the time of Zechariah was not completely dissimilar to our own. There would have been a lot of reasons for people in Zechariah's time to be cynical and scornful and critical. After all, when you think about the history of Israel up to this point, things had not gone so well. Started out good under David and Solomon, really reached an apex under King Solomon, the splendor of Israel, a united kingdom, but then shortly thereafter we have a divided kingdom, lapsing into apostasy, up and down, and the northern kingdom finally gets scattered to the wind by the Assyrian conquest, and then Judah, who had done a little better, sometimes they'd have a good king, sometimes a bad king, they'd been a little bit more righteous, finally succumbs to idolatry. The Babylonians take them captive for 70 years. After 70 years of captivity, they resettle into the land. They begin to do some rebuilding, but nothing's what it used to be. And even though they have some sense of autonomy as they resettle, they still are very much a puppet state of the Persians. And in this era, the prophet Zechariah comes forth with these words of a new day, of a king that's going to come to Jerusalem. And his kingdom is going to be splendid, and it's going to be awesome. And not only is it going to affect the Near East, but his kingdom is going to be around the world. And he even is specific about this king will ride into the city humble on a donkey. Now, there is actually some Old Testament precedent for a king riding in on a donkey. You know what other king rode in on a donkey when he was coronated as king? Solomon was. King Solomon, the son of David, who would be the king of Israel at its glorious age, at its golden era, when he was coronated, it says in 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 38 and 39, I'll read it to you. It says, so Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, went down and put Solomon as king on David's mule. There we have our mule, okay? Solomon is put on the mule and escorted him into Gihon. Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the sacred tent and anointed Solomon. And they sounded the trumpet, and all the people shouted, "Long live King Solomon!" And all the people went up after him. Now, it doesn't specifically say that they had palms in their hands, but you can hardly believe that they didn't. This would have been the custom. All the people went up playing flutes and rejoicing greatly so that the ground shook with the sound. And you hear this event when Solomon was crowned or established as king. He rode in on a mule with great adulation and fanfare and celebration. And I think this image is what Zechariah is appealing to when he says, hey, don't despair, don't you become cynical, because another king is coming. A greater Solomon, whose kingdom will be even more splendid than Solomon, more awesome than Solomon, is going to come to you like Solomon, gentle, humble, riding on a donkey. After all, Solomon was the king at the apex of Israel's glory and beauty. And so, Jesus said, one greater than Solomon, referring to himself, is among you. He compared himself as the greater Solomon. So let us rejoice in the splendor of the greater Solomon. And we have 3 points here. His kingdom is more splendid. He's more splendid in his wisdom and more splendid in the salvation that he brings. So in 900 BC approximately, when Solomon rode into the city on a donkey, he ushered in Israel's golden age. Never were Israel's borders larger than under King Solomon. They extended from the Sinai Peninsula all the way to modern-day Iraq by the Euphrates River. Never was it bigger. Never was the kingdom more at peace than under the reign of Solomon. In fact, Solomon's very name, Solomon, sounds like shalom a little bit, right? You hear that? His very name means peace. He is the king of peace. And he reigns in great splendor and power and majesty and awe. But Jesus, the greater Messiah, ushers in an even more splendid kingdom. Ushers in an era of peace. The greater Solomon, the greater King of Peace, Jesus would come and say, my peace I leave unto you. So let's think about, first of all, a greater kingdom of peace. When I was a little boy, I remember one time running from, my friend Mark and I were playing over at our house, and then we decided we're going to go over to his house and play. And so we ran, both of us running over across the street to his house, and I was running faster than Mark, and I got up to the door of his house quicker than he did, and I burst into the front door and burst into the kitchen, and there was his dad sitting there at the kitchen table. Now try to imagine what this looked like from the dad's perspective. He's sitting at the kitchen table, and in comes bursting through his neighbor, son. And that's all he sees for a while. It was a little awkward right there. I'm bursting into his kitchen. But then shortly behind me came his son. And then he understood that it was okay for me to be there. Because after all, I was with his son. Jesus, the Savior, coming bringing a salvation, coming bringing a message of peace, comes to reconcile us to the Father, by bringing us to the Father as an intercessor, that we might come into the Father's house, not in and of our own righteousness, but because we are connected and have been embraced by the salvation won for us by the Son. So he comes with a greater peace, reconciling us to God and giving us a foundation to be reconciling with one another. Because the kingdom of Christ is a kingdom of peace, where when we come to understand that God has loved us in Christ and has received us as his children in Christ, and we have peace with God, we are able to have a foundation then to seek to minister peace to one another, to be humble and gentle with one another, and forgiving and merciful to one another, because we know what it means to have been to have received mercy from Christ. The other thing that we associate with King Solomon is of his great wisdom, right? His incredible wisdom as a king. Solomon asks for one wish. God says, you wish something, and Solomon says, give me wisdom. And God really honors that and blesses Solomon with wisdom. And it says in 1 Kings, God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight, and the breadth of understanding, his breadth of understanding was measureless as the sand of the seashore. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the men in the East. It says, he described plant life and the cedars of Lebanon. He described hyssop that grows out of walls. He also taught about animals and birds and reptiles and fish. Men of all nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and sent by all the kings of the world who heard of his wisdom. So his wisdom not only was about things of God, as we might think, but there was a wisdom about all of life. He had a worldview that made him interested in plants and animals and bugs and things that grow out of walls. He was a real scientist. The Queen of Sheba came from miles just to hear Solomon's wisdom. And Jesus tells us, one greater than Solomon is among you, with a greater wisdom. Jesus is described as the Word of God, meaning the Logos, or the logic of God, the very wisdom of God. And the wisdom that he brings provides us with a foundation for really understanding life in a meaningful way. I was noticing that Valparaiso University's motto is Psalm 36:9, which is really a great statement. In your light, we see light. And that, I think, is a wonderful description of how we understand the wisdom of Christ, not just as one light among many lights, but the primal light which actually gives meaning and significance to all of life and gives us a foundation by which we can begin to understand life in its proper perspective. Dr. Kennedy wrote a book a few years ago called What If Jesus Had Never Been Born? It's sort of the question that is asked in the movie It's a Wonderful Life, right? Where George Bailey gets to look at the world as if Jesus had never been born, as if he had never been born. And so the question, what if Jesus had never been born? And Kennedy describes how Christ, in the coming of Christ and the establishment of the church, he describes the benefits that has had to society down through the ages. And so just a few things. Hospitals were essentially developed during the Middle Ages, the concept of a hospital by Christian people. Universities and the idea of a university began in the Middle Ages, and several of the world's greatest universities were started by Christians for Christian purposes. The stress on literacy and education for the masses was something that came out of a Christian worldview. The idea of representative government, particularly as it was experimented in America, came out of a Christian worldview of government. The separation of political powers, civil liberties, the rise of modern science, the elevation of women, benevolence and charity and the Good Samaritan ethic, higher standards for justice, the elevation of the common man, the stress on the importance of marriage and the family unit as a foundational institution for society, the codifying and setting of written languages, the development of art and music, which was inspired out of a Christian worldview, countless changes that transformed aspects of society because of the compassion base of Christianity, not to mention the salvation of souls, of eternal souls. You know, we can look at the church and see how, you know, there's a lot of examples, certainly, of Christians behaving badly. And that often gets the press. But you think the world is bad now? Try to imagine what the world would be like if Jesus had never been born. Because in his coming and in his kingdom comes a kind of civilization and compassion-based world that stresses mercy and forgiveness and relief of suffering and social justice and reason and learning and decency. And so a wisdom greater than Solomon's comes to us in Christ, the greater Solomon, the greater wisdom. But that's not the most significant thing about this Savior who comes into Jerusalem on a donkey. It says he comes bringing salvation. Your king comes to you righteous, having salvation. I suppose when we talk about the term salvation, it implies, does it not, a need that we have. We have a need to be saved. There have been a number of arguments that are given for the existence of God or for the truth of Christianity. Let me give you another one, okay? This is my argument, okay? I'm going to call it the argument of the lone branch, okay? Imagine you're walking along a cliff, along the edge, and you begin to fall over the edge, and you're now going over the edge, and you know that you're gonna go over, and you happen to, as you're falling, see one branch sticking out, just one. And as you're falling over, I don't know how quick you think here, but you think, okay, I'm either gonna splat on the bottom, or I could grab this branch. And your thought is not so much that you know with total confidence that the branch will hold you up, but you grab onto it simply because it's the only thing there. It's the only branch there. I think part of the Christian conversion process is this comprehension that I have a need. I am broken. I am fallen. I am in trouble. And I can't do anything about it myself. And yeah, I know there are other religions out there, but what they tell me to do is, well, they say if I morally improve myself enough and do it well enough and follow their disciplines enough, then maybe I'll be saved. But see, that's already a goner for me because I'm going over the cliff and I'm going down, and the only thing that I see, the only thing that I am aware of, is there's one branch, because you see, there's only one person that I know of that said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. And there's no one that I know of that said that he came to seek and to save the lost and to give his life as a ransom for many. There's only one that I know of that says, come unto me, all you that are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest, and you'll find rest unto your souls. And so, by virtue of the only branch there and the reality of my need, I cling to it. And you could say, well, maybe the argument would be don't fall off the cliff, but that's really not an option either, because you will fall off the cliff one day, and it's called one day you're going to die. And there's nothing you can do about it. It's going to happen. And there's only one branch that I know of, only one person that ever said, I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys to death and Hades. It's the only branch I know of. And so you can splat at the bottom, or you can grab the branch. Well, that's my argument of the lone branch. But the good news that Zechariah gives to Israel is that there is a king coming, gentle and riding on a donkey, and he brings salvation. And that's good news, because that's exactly what we need. This king that comes with a greater salvation, not just for Israel, but a worldwide salvation that would go to people of all nations and languages and tongues. You want to note that his kingdom, Zechariah says, goes from the river to the ends of the earth. That's verse 10. The river there being the Euphrates River. That was the farthest eastern extent of Solomon's kingdom, was to the river. But this greater Solomon, his kingdom, is going to go from the river to the ends of the earth. So a greater salvation, a Savior. I think it is significant that he comes into the city riding on a donkey, because after all, what is a donkey but a beast of burden? A donkey is that which carries the burden and load of somebody else on its back and carries the weight of it up hills. And unlike Sisyphus, this king who comes bringing salvation as a beast of burden bore the weight and the heaviness of our sin and our suffering on his back. And down through the Via Dolorosa and up Calvary's Hill, up to the top. But there, not letting it roll back down, but killing it there and putting an end to it when he said, it is finished. And doing everything necessary to purchase the salvation of his people for all time. And so friends, in a cynical world such as ours, may we cling to the branch of truth, beauty, and goodness that is the greater Solomon, who comes ushering in before us a greater kingdom with a greater peace and a greater wisdom and a greater salvation. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem, see your king comes to you righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey. Let us pray together.